Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Psalms, Psalm 37. We'll be looking at verses 23 to 33 this morning. Psalm 37, beginning at verse 23 to verse 33, what we've been doing is taking this particular psalm, Psalm 37, which is a lengthy psalm, and breaking it into parts so that we can be sure to carefully examine each of those verses and see what God has to say to us. There is kind of a common theme among them, but mostly the themes are kind of bunched together in a bunch of verses. And so what I tried to do was to break the psalm apart so as to hold those particular themes together and with integrity. And we get a new particular, although not completely disconnected theme here in verses 23 to 33 from the rest of the psalm. So it's a distinct unit, and I'd encourage you to give your attention now to its reading and then its proclamation. This is indeed the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God given to us. Let us give our attention fully to it. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young, and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending great generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. This is the word of the living God. I mentioned before how there is indeed a common theme that holds together the entirety of Psalm 37. We might say that theme is the instruction of the believer on how the believer is to live in a fallen world. Psalm 37 gives us encouragement, it gives us instruction, and it gives us wisdom for how to live as believers in this life. How, as covenant people, the covenant people of God, we are to live in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. Particularly, we have examined the idea of how it is that we should see and perceive the unbeliever. What should our attitude be towards unbelievers, particularly those unbelievers who would set themselves up against us, to oppose us? How is it that we should respond to them? And furthermore, what is God's attitude towards the unbeliever, particularly when the unbeliever is acting and behaving in a wicked way? How are we to understand our attitude, what it should be, and how is it that we should understand God's attitude as it is towards the wicked? The beauty of the Word of God is that we gain access to the backstage, we might say. God lets us in behind the scenes on what's really going on as he, in accordance with his almighty and omniscient will and mind, lets us in on what is taking place behind the scenes. All we see is the craziness around us. All we know is what is going on within us. But the Lord, in His Word, takes us behind the scenes to give us a divine perspective on what is really going on, and thus instructs us, teaches us, and encourages us on how we are to live in this world which is fallen as His people. You see, David continues focusing in on what he calls the righteous in verses 23 to 33. Here, we receive wisdom and encouragement on how to live in this lost and fallen world. Look at verses 23 to 24. The steps of a man are established by the Lord. Verse 24, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong. The imagery here is of the believer walking with God. And the analogy that is drawn by the psalmist is a father walking with his child. And as that child walks hand in hand with his father, as a child, particularly a child in an unfamiliar atmosphere, walks not on his own, as a little child would not walk independent of his father, we see here that the believer also does not walk nor seek to walk on his or her own. The righteous, the member of the covenant, the believer, seeks to walk hand in hand with the Lord, not independently, not autonomously, but rather in dependence upon God. We, believers, are called to walk hand in hand with the Lord. For the one who does not walk hand in hand with the Lord, for the one who strays from the hand of the Lord, the one who delights in the path of man and man's will and not God's will fall. But the one who walks with the Lord will not. The Lord, rather, we are told here, promises that the believer's steps will be established when he walks hand in hand with the Lord. He will not be cast headlong. Now, that language of being cast headlong brings into view the idea of hitting the dirt, wiping out, doing a face plant on the ground. And you've seen the dynamic. Father and child walking down the street. When the child is holding the hand of his or her father and hits a crack in the sidewalk or trips over his or her own feet. If the father is holding the child's hand, the child is saved from much damage and pain. That child doesn't hit the dirt. The father is able to pull up the hands of the child, swing him in the air perhaps a little bit, maybe even dislocate his shoulder in the process. But the child doesn't fall headlong. The child doesn't hit the dirt, doesn't do a face plant. And so it is here with the believer. We are told here also that all the years that the psalmist has lived, that there is no starvation for the righteous. We see this in verses 25 to 26. And here David seems to be invoking personal experience. Here David has in view the believer who might be struggling in this life, and the believer is to be assured that the believer will not starve. I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. That's verse 25. You know, this is not saying that the believer will never struggle. Nowhere in Scripture do we have the promise contained that the believer will never experience difficulty. that the believer will never be afraid or have fear. But what we are told is that the believer, though experiencing fear, and perhaps going through times where there is not only a lack of prosperity, but also through times when there is poverty, that yet, nevertheless, the Lord upholds the hand of his people. That he does not allow them to perish in their way. That the Lord provides for them in every way in which they have need. Because God doesn't forsake them. You see, God doesn't promise prosperity in terms of the things of this world, but he does promise protection of his people. That he will ultimately protect his people from the evil one. That though we go through struggles, and he doesn't promise you that you will live a long, prosperous life, nevertheless, he promises that whether you go through a short life, a life of poverty or struggle or difficulty, that for those who hold his hand, he is with them and he does not forsake them. God does not leave or forsake his people. That is the very clear teaching of Scripture, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken. He will not leave you, nor will he forsake you. Verses 27 and 29 goes on. Verse 27 is really a wonderful word of wisdom for us and in the everyday struggles of the Christian life. What does it tell us in verse 27? It tells us not to be like the evildoers. We are to be different from them. We are to be separate from them, unlike them, in that we are to turn away from evil and turn towards the good. We are called to repent from evil, to forsake it, and to hate it. We, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, are called to flee from sexual immorality and every type of licentiousness. And the teaching is clear that we are to turn tail from it and run away from all manner of sin and evil. But also, we are to, unlike the evildoer, we are to seek to do the good. So we are not called to run from evil in order that we might flee unto laziness. But we are to flee from evil in order that we might do good. Resist evil, resist sin, and do good, do righteousness instead. Some Christians are fond of telling people what they don't do. Some Christians are fond of telling people what great habits they have broken, how God has led them out of bad practices, and that's good. But sometimes Christians forget to tell about what God has led them to do. It's one thing to forsake sin. It's another thing to be proactive in the doing of good. It's one thing to passively forsake something that is evil and then to ignore the good versus to forsake the evil and to seek out actively to do the good. This is what we are called to do, to run from evil and to do good. And all of this, as it is explained to us, is grounded in God himself. Why are we to flee evil and why are we to do good? The reason is found in God himself, because God himself loves justice. He loves to see what is right. He loves to see the good being done. He loves to see what is right being done as he is with his saints. He never forsakes them, even in the hard times, but rather we are told here that he preserves them. We need to be assured of this fact, don't we? Sometimes we are tempted to believe that if we actually do the good and resist the evil, that somehow we're going to miss out on something. That somehow something bad is going to happen. But we are told that when we walk with the Lord, holding him by hand, forsaking the evil, walking in what is good, that he preserves us. He preserves us our entire lives, and yet he cuts off the wicked. We know this to be the case. We know that even if there is to be suffering for a little while, even if the wicked seem to be winning the battle, and the wicked oftentimes seem to be winning the battle, it's only a matter of time before the Lord cuts off the wicked and justifies the righteous. And so in verse 29, David ends with that familiar phrase, "The righteous shall inherit the land." And that is another kind of predominant theme that comes up again and again in the psalm. Is this idea of those who inherit the land. Verse 9 of Psalm 37, you'll recall, says, "Those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." Verse 11 says, "But the meek shall inherit the land." Verse 22 says, "For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land." And in verse 34, as we'll go on to see, says, "He will exalt you to inherit the land." Do you get the idea? Here is our encouragement. You may not seem like, may seem like that we as believers don't own the earth. That somehow the wicked are running everything. But what you need to understand is that in the economy of God's grace, that has never been the case and it never will be the case. Appearances to the contrary, the Lord is the Lord of all the earth. That even if the wicked are prevailing in great measures of wickedness, you need to understand that you, with the Lord, are those who have already and will inherit it. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the Lord gives to the earth all those to whom he wills. Doesn't seem like it right now. It seems like, rather, that wickedness is running rampant. It seems as if the evil one owns the earth and the fullness thereof. It seems as if we who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are but a minority, and we are but a minority upon the earth. And we might be tempted to think by way of numbers, that because our numbers are small, that somehow we're losing. That just because that the numbers are small, that somehow the evil one is prevailing. But the evil one is not prevailing. Jesus has overcome the evil one, and he will overcome the evil one. Therefore, we are to take courage, for it is only a matter of time for us before the Lord exercises vengeance upon all the earth. And he brings the wicked to naught, and he lifts up the righteous. Moving on to verses 30 to 31, you'll see David continue there. "The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice." Verse 31, "The law of his God is in his heart, his steps do not slip." More practical wisdom here for the life of the believer. David describes how we are to live righteously, what it means to live according to wisdom. How might we summarize this? We could summarize it very easily by saying that we are called to walk and to live by the word of God. By the word of God. The righteous utters wisdom, not his own wisdom. We're tempted to live by our own wisdom. Think we have it figured out. Think we're clever. We think that we and our wisdom becomes the standard by which we judge God or others or ourselves even. But we are called to look to the revealed word of God. The righteous are to speak God's words and to live by God's word. To take upon God's word upon our lips. To speak of his wisdom, to speak of his righteousness, and his rightness, to delight in his law which is given to us. As verse 31 says, the law of God is in the righteous person's heart. The covenant keeper, the one who is walking hand in hand with the Lord, loves the law of the Lord. Not because somehow we think that we can attain unto perfect obedience to it, which we know we haven't done, we know that we can't do it. And yet, the fact that we cannot attain unto it in this fallen condition doesn't mean that we are to do anything less than to love the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord must always be upon our heart and upon our mind. The believer stores up the law of God in his heart. He delights in the law of God. He has constant conscience awareness of the law of the Lord and desires to see it applied in every area of life. And we are told here, according to the promises of God, that as we do that, as we seek that, however imperfectly, and it will be imperfect for the believer in this life, however imperfectly, God promises us that our steps will not slip. Why? Because we are holding the Lord's hand as we walk through this life. We will not wipe out, hit the dirt, do a face plant, because God is upholding us by his word. Lastly, that brings us to verses 32 and 33, where we are told that the wicked are out to do us in, no doubt. The wicked hate the righteous. Look at what it says there. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The evil one would seek to cause us to hit the dirt, to be cast headlong, and to do a spiritual face plant in the ground. But the Lord gives us this good news. The Lord will not abandon the righteous, but rather he will uphold you by his hand. He will not allow you to be condemned. And we might ask this question as we finish up, especially with verse 33, where it tells us the Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Why is it that we would receive such favor from the Lord? What is it in believers that brings about the favor of God? After all, we have already acknowledged that in and of ourselves we are lawbreakers. We have already acknowledged that we do not keep the law of God perfectly. And even though we are called to delight in the law, we know that we constantly struggle with God's law to obey it as we struggle against the flesh, the world, and the devil. Why would God give such glorious promises to uphold us and to lift us up? Why is it and how is it that the text of the Psalms can even begin to refer to us as the righteous? You read that. I read that. We scratch our heads and we say, there's a problem here because I'm not righteous. How is it that God could call me righteous? How is it that he would not condemn us in light of our great sinfulness? And here, we must be reminded of the once and for all finished work of him who is not only David's son, but first and foremost, David's Lord. For the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. He came born of a woman, born under the law. And let me ask you this question. How many sins did this Jesus commit? How many times did he violate the law under which he was born into this world? And you would be absolutely correct, and you must answer this way. You would be absolutely correct if you said zero. The Lord Jesus broke the law of God not at any point. But he fulfilled the law. He kept the law perfectly, personally, and perpetually. And because he kept the law, he has a righteousness and has earned a righteousness in the sight of the Father that he shares with you who are united to him by sovereignly induced faith. That as you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are joined and united to him. And when you are united to him, his righteousness, his perfect obedience to the law of God is imputed to you. You receive it. So that when God looks at you, he looks at you in his Son. He looks at you in Christ. And he doesn't see your sin, but rather he sees the righteousness of Christ. And he declares you righteous in his sight. He accepts you in his sight, that though your sins are as scarlet, behold, in Christ, they have been made white as snow. And he says to you this morning, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, and I will turn your scarlet sins into the white of snow. Come unto me, and I will give you a righteousness not your own, but a perfect righteousness which makes you acceptable in the sight of my Father. And then, with that perfect righteousness clothing you, robing you, you can walk in this life with full confidence that you will not be forsaken. You will not be abandoned by your Father in heaven. And I will go so far as to say this, and I will stand by this theologically. God cannot abandon you if you are in Christ. Because if you are in Christ, you bear his perfect righteousness. And the holy righteousness of God Almighty forbids that God would forsake you and send you into condemnation, because you have the perfect righteousness of Christ. And that's where this psalm gives you such comfort and joy, to know that whatever the world does around you, however it might threaten you, however it might oppose you, you can stand in confident assurance that though you may stumble, you will not fall, because the hand of the Almighty God has you in his grasp, and he will bring you into his everlasting home to be with him and all the saints forever and ever. Amen.